Okay. Hey, good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Wednesday night Bible study. Pastor is out today, so I will be covering. We're not going to be doing the Belgic Confession, but rather we're going to be looking at the Gospel Grid, which is one of the classes that we're giving here on Sundays. So if you're interested in diving a little bit deeper into this material and getting to know it, you can definitely ask one of us, and we'll get you plugged in with the right person so that Sundays after service, so during the Spanish service is when they're holding the class. They are, I think, a couple chapters in, but it's not too late if you want to sign up. So the first chapter of the book, The Gospel Grid, or the better said, The Gospel-Centered Life. This is the book. I don't know if you can see it from there, but it's called The Gospel Grid. And essentially, the chapter starts off defining what the gospel is. And a lot of times we have a misconception that the gospel is just the first time that we hear the message, we come to Christ, we accept him by faith, and that it all ends there. But really, the gospel is not just that. The gospel is not only the initial message that we hear and come to salvation by, but rather it is also the process by which we are being sanctified. And it is something that we need in our life each and every day. So if we turn our Bibles to Colossians 1:6, and a little bit more on that topic of growth and sanctification, the Apostle Paul here is giving an exhortation to the church. Starting on, actually, Colossians 1, verse 3, it says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you and is indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." So it says here that through the gospel, one, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation, but it is also working in us, and it is bearing fruit and increasing in our lives. And the book defines the gospel as the power of God, right? The power of God for salvation, as the verse says. But if we go into 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it further expands on what the gospel is. Starting on verse 1 in 1 Corinthians 15:1. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So the apostle here is saying, I preached it to you, you received it, in it you stand, and by it you are being saved. So it is a ongoing process. It is not just a process that takes place once. Rather, you know, it is a process that is continual, and it is necessary for the life of the believer. And then he continues to say in verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And this is the main point of the gospel, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. And then it continues to describe that Christ appeared to other people. So it is that Christ died, and he was also raised again on the third day. And through that message of the gospel, through this central point of the gospel, is the message of Christ is by which we are saved. So many Christians just live with, like I said, that point of view, that truncated view of the gospel, the book calls it, where it is just the door, the way in to salvation, but they fail to look at it beyond what comes after. So there is a really interesting and a really helpful chart that the book lays out, and that's what we call the gospel grid. So essentially, think of it, it's a line that shows time, and it has a point, and then it splits into two different forks, into an angle. And one is the growing awareness of God's holiness, and the other one is the growing awareness of our sinfulness. So as time goes by, right, the point where the inflection happens is our conversion. At that point in time, there is a change in us, right? That is when we come to salvation through the message of the gospel. But then as we are sanctified after justification, we start to become more and more aware of God's holiness, and at the same time, we start to become more and more aware of our flesh and our sinfulness. And that creates in us a struggle, because even though we are saved, we begin to see how undeserving we are of that salvation and how sinful we are and how we still fall short, but we also start to come to the understanding of how holy God is. And it creates a dilemma in the life of the believer where you start to look at this gap and you start to think to yourself, you know, how on earth can I, how can that gap be bridged, right? And the reaction of many believers is two things. Either they try to reduce God's holiness and bring him down to a level that makes sense with what, you know, what makes sense to us and bring him down to our level, or we try to go about and minimize our sin and bring ourselves up, like saying we are better than we actually are. And both of those are incorrect views of the gospel, right? We are nowhere near God in our sin, and God is nowhere near us. There is a big divide there. But what the chart paints and what the realization is that the message of the gospel centered around Christ makes us aware and makes it known to us that it is the cross of Christ. It is Christ who really bridges that gap. It is not what we do, but rather what he has done. It is not that God is making himself less to come down to us, or that we are becoming better and getting closer to God. No, it all rests in the work of Christ and in the person of Christ, and that is what begins to bridge that gap. So that's kind of a way to look at the gospel and how that process works, and how important the gospel is to the life of the believer, because it is through the gospel that we become more and more aware of our need for Christ, and we are also sanctified and transformed, and we begin to become more reliant on the person and the work of Christ. So if we look at how the Bible describes God, right, and the book uses the verse Isaiah, it's Isaiah 55, verses 8 through 9. It says here in verse 8, Isaiah 55, verse 8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God's ways and God's thoughts are far beyond anything that we can ever comprehend or imagine. There's a big bridge, there's a gap there. Between our human understanding and God's ultimate, sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful knowledge. And then if we look at Jeremiah 17:9, it describes our condition. So Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And then it says in verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." So our heart is deceitful, and really it's the Lord who searches and knows us truly. We can never truly, fully, ultimately comprehend God's ways, but he can surely, truly, completely know us and search our hearts. And in our sinfulness, what he's going to find there is nothing good. And that's why the person and the work of Christ becomes so much more important. It's because Christ is the one who took our place and lived that life that we could not live. And in Christ, that gap, that divide between God's infinite, ultimate, perfect holiness and our sinfulness, it's bridged in the person of Christ. So There's a paragraph here. It's on page 13 in the book. It says, "As my understanding of my sin and of God of God's holiness grows, something else also grows. And that's our appreciation and our love for Jesus. His mediation, his sacrifice, his righteousness, and his gracious work on my behalf become increasingly sweet and powerful to me. The cross looms larger and more central in my life as I rejoice in the Savior who died upon it." So sanctification, it says growth in holiness, doesn't always work quite as neatly as we'd like because of the indwelling sin that remains in me. We have an ongoing tendency to minimize the gospel or shrink the cross. And this either happens, as I mentioned earlier, when we minimize God's perfect holiness, or we elevate our own righteousness, thinking of ourselves as someone better than who we actually are. So in that case, we are minimizing the cross. The cross becomes smaller, and hence the importance of Christ in our lives is diminished. And that's a cycle that all of us can get caught up in, especially if we're not plugged into the gospel. Colossians 1:6 describes that the gospel is to bear fruit in our lives and grow. So when we put the gospel to the side and we start to minimize the cross, when we start to bring God down to our level or try to get ourselves up to his, we begin to minimize the gospel and we suppress it. We suppress the fruit and the growing that comes from it. And there's many ways that we can do that, but that's not what God wills for the believer. That's not what God wills for our lives. Rather, God wants us to fully hold on to that message of the gospel, to grasp onto it, to let it transform our lives, and to submit to it. And through that is how we begin to bear that fruit and to grow. So, how is it then, and this is, we're going to focus more on our condition and what we do. How do we minimize our sin? How do we as believers sometimes try to bring ourselves up? How do we try to work rather than let him work in us? And the book highlights 6 ways that we minimize our sin. So the first one is defending. And I find myself doing this a lot of time, and I think all of us can relate to it, is that sometimes we find it difficult to receive feedback about our weaknesses or our sins. And we try to come up with excuses. Well, I did that because of this, or I did that because of that. Or it's okay that I did this because of this. And really, no sin is ever okay. It's not justified at any point in time. No matter how much we try to defend ourselves or talk about all the good things we did, nothing's really going to work in our defense. Under God's perfect justice and God's perfect holiness, there is no argument, there is nothing that we can say that we do or did to defend ourselves from the guilt of our sin. Second way that we tend to minimize our sin is faking. So how many of you have walked up and just essentially had a facade up or a mask on, right? And you're putting out this image to people that really truly doesn't describe what's going on the inside. So it says, striving to keep up appearances and maintain a respectable image. We try to hold up this image and we try to seek the validation of those around us. So if those around us validate us and say what we're doing is good or that we're good people based on this image, then we feel less bad about our sin and ourselves. The third point is hiding. And that's practically, it's different from faking, because faking is putting up an appearance of what's not. Hiding is truly just trying to conceal it and kind of, I guess, drawing yourself away from everything else. I don't want anybody to see what I'm doing, especially the bad stuff in my life. I don't want anybody knowing about these things because we feel so horrible about it that we don't want others to judge us for it. Another way that we minimize our sin is by exaggerating. So, thinking and talking of ourselves more highly than we should. We make things, it says, good and bad, out to be much bigger than they really are. Usually get attention. So as a result, things often get more attention that they deserve and have a way of making me stressed or anxious. So it's interesting how here it says good and bad, but a lot of time we tend to think when we're trying to cover up something or we're dealing with a struggle is we try to overthink about the good things and over-exaggerate the good things as to almost like the good outweighs the bad. But we can also do the same thing with the bad, right? Because if we over-exaggerate the bad and the sin in our lives, what's our tendency going to be? Our tendency is going to try to be to do something about it and try to work our way out of it. But we know that salvation and justification and our relationship with God is not about anything we can do or can work out. Rather, again, the work of Christ. A fifth one, and this one's a big one, it's blaming. So coming up with excuses as to why you did something. Well, so-and-so told me to do this. Or I had too much to drink. Or I was running late to work. Or whatever excuse you can come up with, putting the blame on something else for your sin. And I think this one's particularly interesting because the first point or one of the first things that we have to come to the realization in order to repent and to receive forgiveness is becoming aware of that sin of ours, admitting it, and laying it at the foot of the cross and taking responsibility for our actions. But if we blame sin, and the world does this a lot where they blame, I was born this way, or I did this because of this, and they don't want to own up to their own actions. And that blaming, really, a lot of times, I think that's one of the bigger ones that we see in our society. Everybody tries to come up with an excuse for their actions, but nobody wants to own up to it. And then the last one that we find here is called downplaying. So essentially thinking, oh, that's not that bad, or everybody does that. You know, trying to reduce the importance or reduce the gravity of our sin in that circumstance. So every time we do one of these things, defend, fake, hide, exaggerate, blame, downplay, we are shrinking the cross. And we are also not doing ourselves any good. So as we grow in the gospel, and we begin to see more and more of God's holiness and more of our sin, we don't need to fear seeing God as he really is or admitting to how broken we really are. Why? Well, because in Christ, that gap is bridged. There is no guilt. There is no shame. Ultimate shame and long-lasting shame. Yes, we do feel shame for our sin, and yes, we do feel guilt for our sin, but there is no need to try to cover it up, and there is no need to bring God down to our level. Really, understanding and resting in the work of Christ is all we need. That is the ultimate thing. That is the ultimate, I wouldn't say goal, but yeah, almost goal. And the Christian walk is truly understanding the work of Christ and relying and believing in him. So we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and verse 30. because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. We don't need to boast in our works. We don't need to wail in our sorrow, because in Christ we are both redeemed and sanctified. And in him we boast. So, a lot of times, right, when we minimize the cross, like we mentioned, our tendency is to want to try to work or to want to try to do. And we put the emphasis on that. But really, when we come to the true understanding of the gospel, and we are living out the gospel day in and day out, work and fruit is going to flow from it. So we don't work to obtain our salvation. We don't do good works because that makes us better. But rather, the gospel and the word of God and the Holy Spirit working in us is going to produce that work. And that's why it says here, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Because it is all him and it is all his doing. And it is all his transforming work in our life that really produces anything good in us. Because as we see and as we come to the understanding is we are sinful and we are separated from God. But thankfully, we have the Savior, Christ Jesus, who took on flesh and lived a life that we could not live and gave his life as a ransom in our place to pay for the punishment of our sin. And now we can stand before the Father and we're called his children. We are adopted into his family, the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. No longer anything that we need to say or do or cover up, because it's all been covered up by the blood of the Lamb on the cross. And it is being covered up daily. So that is why we need to grasp to that. We need to come to the foot of the cross. Yes, we need to repent. We need to draw near to Christ. We need to spend time in the Word, because it is the Word that is going to transform us. And it is the word that is going to produce that fruit in us, how it says in Colossians, bearing fruit and growing. And one of the places where we can spend time in the word and one of the places where we come to grow is church with the body of believers. Day in and day out, you know, preaching the word. That's why we preach the gospel from the pulpit at this church. That's why we preach the word, because it is through the word of God that we are transformed and we are being transformed daily. And that's why it's so important to seek out God, to seek out to congregate with fellow believers, to receive the word and to also fellowship with the body and the body itself building itself up. There is a passage, let me find it here. I don't know what chapter it's in right now. I will find it. It is in Corinthians that talks about the body. Let's see here. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 12. Verse 14, it says, for the body does not consist of one member, but of many. And if the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members of the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body, and they cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable, and on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our presentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first the apostles, second the prophets, third the teachers, then miracles, gifts of healing, helping, administrating in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But no, the answer is no. That's a rhetorical question. But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you a still more excellent way. So God has established the body. God has established the church. And we all have a need for the body. We all have a need for each other, because we are building each other up, and we are working together to help one another, to draw each other closer and closer to God. And also together we are being transformed by the word of God being preached faithfully day in and day out. And that's why it's so important. Because when we try to do things on our own, and when we try to just stray and take things into our own hands, that's when we really start to minimize the gospel, and we really start to lose focus of what's important. So, pretty short. I mean, I can keep going if you want, and let's hop into chapter 2. And this is a little bit more about our reaction of how we minimize sin, and talks a little bit about pretending and performing. So, two ways that we can technically shrink the cross is by A, pretending that nothing is wrong, or B, trying to work our way up. So we looked at in chapter 1 what it means to live in the light of the gospel, but how is it that we minimize the gospel and reduce its impact in our lives? So as we begin to understand God's holiness and our sinfulness, and we start to look at the grid, we have to understand that it's not that God's holiness is increasing and that our sinfulness is increasing. No, we are sinful in a straight line, and God is holy in a straight line, but rather of our awareness of both is growing. So God is unchangeable in his character. It's not that God is becoming more and more holy. Rather, he's always been holy. He is infinitely holy. And it's not that we're getting any more sinful. Rather, we are already as corrupt as can be, and we are already broken and in our depravity without Christ, lost, eternally lost. So as we come to the understanding, though, of the gravity of our sin and the gravity of our holiness, the immensity of God's holiness, we again have a tendency to try to bridge that gap on our own. So as the lines diverge, the cross starts to become larger and larger. We understood that from the first chapter. And the Bible encourages us not to lose sight of that gospel. Colossians 1:23 says, let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Colossians 3:16. And Colossians 1:23 is urging us not to be moved away from the hope held in the gospel. Because it is the gospel that bridges that gap. And I know I'm being repetitive here, but sometimes repetition's good, especially for getting a point down. And the book is very repetitive. Every chapter goes back to the gospel grid, goes back to this. So When we fail to anchor ourselves in the truth of the gospel, our love for Jesus and our experience of his goodness become very small. So again, minimizing the cross. And we either try to pretend or perform. So what's pretending? Again, we talked about some of the ways on the ways of minimizing sin that we can pretend, right? I'm not that bad. I'm not as bad as those people. Or I'm not really that way. It's a false sense of righteousness, as the book calls it. Because we don't really want to admit how sinful we are. But another way that we try to make up for it is we try to perform. So it says here, growing in our awareness of God's holiness is also challenging. It means coming face to face with God's righteous commands and the glorious perfections of his character. It means realizing how dramatically we fall short of his standards. It means reflecting on his holy displeasure towards sin. If we are not rooted in God's acceptance of us through Jesus, so looking towards the cross, we try to compensate by trying to earn God approval through our performance. As you mentioned earlier, it's not about our work, it's not about what we do, but our tendency is to want to try to work and to get our way there. So we live this life on a treadmill, as the book describes it, trying to gain God's favor by living up to his expectations, or better said, our mistaken view of them. So it gives a lot of examples here of how we rely on false sources of righteousness to build up our reputation and give us a sense of worth and value. So job righteousness, which says I'm a hard worker, so God will reward me, is again me performing. Family righteousness, because I do things right as a parent. I'm more godly than parents who can't control their kids. Theological righteousness, and this is a good one. This is one that I'm sometimes guilty of. Thinking, hey, I have good theology. I know more than this person. And I have a better understanding of the word than all these people. But guess what? I'm still just as broken as they are. And we tend to try to justify ourselves or to make ourselves better because, hey, we go to a church that preaches the Bible and we know the word and we, you know, no. Careful if you think you stand because you might just fall, right? Righteousness in that sense. Intellectual righteousness. I read more books. I'm more articulate. I'm more culturally savvy. Next one, schedule righteousness. I'm self-disciplined and rigorous in my time management. Flexibility righteousness. In a world that's busy, I'm flexible and relaxed. I always make time for others. Mercy righteousness. I care about the poor and disadvantaged the way that everybody else should. So I feed the homeless every Saturday, or I go out and help the community. And these are all great things, but none of these things justifies us. Legalistic righteousness. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, or date girls who do. Too many Christians just aren't concerned about holiness these days. And then you find yourself in a very legalistic church where all you have to do is law, 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 law. But guess what? Law is not what saves us. The law condemns us. It's the gospel. It's the message of grace. It's the message of mercy. It's the message of Christ that saves us. Financial righteousness. I manage my money wisely and stay out of debt. I'm not like those materialistic Christians who can't control their spending. Political righteousness. Ooh, this one's a good one and a big one in America. I voted Republican. I'm on the right side. Yeah, that's... No, politics doesn't save us. It's not about whether you're a Republican or a Democrat that saves you. But we tend to try to find our sense of security on these earthly things and, again, lose focus of what's truly important. Tolerance righteousness. And this one's big on the in the progressive Christianity movement. Progressive Christianity. Christianity in quotes. So that I'm open-minded and charitable to those who don't agree with me. I'm a lot like Jesus in that way. Love everybody. Love cures all things. These are just a few examples. There's a lot. There's a lot. And perhaps there is a lot more that you can think of. But these are all ways that we really, truly minimize the cross of Christ and we minimize the gospel. because these sources of functional righteousness, the book says, disconnect us from the power of the gospel. They allow us to find righteousness in what we do instead of honestly confronting the depth of our sin and our brokenness. Furthermore, each of these sources of righteousness is also a way of judging and excluding others. We use them to elevate ourselves and condemn those who aren't as righteous as we are. In other words, finding righteousness in these things leads us to more sin, not less. And a lot of these things become idols. It becomes idolatry in our lives. And idolatry in itself is sinful. So, as we think of how we try to perform, the book poses a good question, and I answered this one wrong when I was going through it. Is as God thinks of you right now, what is the look on his face? And I was thinking earlier, like, I'm so sinful, I'm so unworthy yet. Like, I don't know how God can love me sometimes. And that is the guilt of my sin. But that is not how God sees us. That is not how God sees his children. God's not angry, indifferent. He's not telling you, get your act together. If only you can do a little more for me, right? That's not how God is looking at us. Does it grieve him when we sin? Yes. But in no sense, in no point in time, does God ever demand more from us. Because again, it's not what we do. It says here, if you imagine God as anything but satisfied because of what Jesus has done for you, you have fallen into the performance mindset. So, guilty. I fell into the performance mindset earlier. Because the gospel truth is that in Christ, God is deeply satisfied with you. In fact, based on Jesus' work, God has adopted you as his own son or daughter. That's in Galatians 4. Let's turn there. Let's start on verse 4, Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we may receive adoptions as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So we are God's children. And yes, parents get disappointed with their children. Parents discipline their children. God will discipline us if we stray. But God is not going to all of a sudden say, you are no longer my son because of something that we do. Because the work and the action, God sees us through the person of Christ and through the work of Christ. It is the work of Christ that made us sons, and it is the work of Christ that continues to guard us as sons, and it is the work of Christ that is going to bring us to redemption fully one day when we have a new body. It's not anything that we'll ever do. And again, like I said, God will discipline his children if they are sinning. And God will correct it. He will. If you are his child, God will bring correction to that. But as the Bible says, when we go through trials, it is to produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness in our lives. So again, God uses these trials. God sometimes uses the circumstances in our sin of the sins in our life to teach us and to mature us. And as we depend more and more on the work of Christ and of his Son, we begin to see these things and realize these things. And that is what transforms us. Never, ever anything that comes from our own initiative. I can't stress that enough. Rather, it is all because of Christ and through Christ and his work in us. So, when we perform, or when we try to perform, we are minimizing God's holiness. Because we are essentially trying to bring God to a level of like, well, I can truly live to God's standards. Or we're setting a bar for God's standards. And the understanding, the truth to it is that God's standards are way beyond anything we can ever attain. So performance-driven Christianity minimizes God's holiness. Thinking that we can impress God with our right living shows that we've reduced his standards far below what they actually are. Rather than being awed by the infinite measure of his holy perfection, we have convinced ourselves that if we just try hard enough, we can merit God's love and approval. It says here, our subtle tendencies towards pretending and performing show that failing to believe the gospel is the root of all of our more observable sins. So when we fail to believe the gospel, when we lose sight of that, we fall into sin. So as we learn to apply the gospel to our unbelief, to preach it to ourselves day in and day out, that's when we really will find ourselves freed from the false security of pretending and performing. But instead, we are now set free to live in the true joy and the freedom promised to us in Jesus. And the book will continue to expand on this, but true joy and true freedom comes through the gospel. Anything else, we become a slave to it. We become a slave to our own righteousness. We become a slave to our own work. We become a slave to our own thoughts, to our own actions. But the gospel is what sets us free and what transforms us and what sanctifies us. It justifies us and it sanctifies us. So we have to keep that mentality, that mindset of the cross, again, of who we are, of who God is, but of what Christ has done and what the work of Christ is in our lives. And that is going to produce fruit in our lives. Yes, that's going to produce works, that's going to produce a more holy lifestyle, but again, always understanding that we will continue to fall short. Yes, we will be sanctified, we will be conformed more and more to his image, but we can never come to the point to think that we are holy enough. And there is denominations out there that think you can achieve that level of holiness. I remember reading one time in one of R.C. Sproul's commentary, he approached the guy, and the guy's like, yeah, I already attained the level of holiness. And then R.C. Sproul brings up the part where Paul, where the apostle Paul was saying that he was struggling with what he wanted to do versus what he wanted not to do. And he goes, so are you saying you're more holy than the apostle Paul? And this guy answered him and he said, yeah, I'm more holy than the apostle Paul. That's self-righteousness there. And that's where we really find ourselves when we think we are good enough, when we rest on what we do, that's when we truly fall into sin. Because our actions and our thoughts are going to lead us into that. Our flesh is corrupted. So that's why our hope and our rest is in Christ. That's why our hope and our rest is in Christ. And that's why we need to live with the gospel, the message of the gospel, centered at the center of our lives each and every day. So that we don't fall into pretending or performing. And at the same time, so that we can produce the fruit that God is working in our lives, and we can just live our lives in awe and in reflection of who he is and what he's done for us, for his glory. So we'll close off with that tonight.